Well, this morning, if you would turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 9, verse 1, as we are continuing along in our journey through Matthew's gospel. And in doing so, I think all of us are, we've become, over the course of these 8 months, more and more aware of our need. And it's not just us who have become more aware of this, but it's society at large. People have all kinds of physical needs. Perhaps they just can't get around as easily or as comfortably or as safely as they could previously. They have emotional needs. Needs for just human interaction, face-to-face, being together, being supported, and it's been changed. They have health needs. Some have gotten this virus, but many, many, many more have not, that have had other health needs delayed or have not been able to address them properly because of this virus. I mean, the needs are so broad, and they just cover such an array of different areas of life. But you know, the one thing about being in need that it does for us is that it actually awakens us to the fact that we actually have need. You guys have heard the saying, there are no atheists in foxholes, right? I mean, it's like, because when you're unaware of your need, we're always in need, but we become unaware of the fact that we're in need. And when we're unaware of that, there's no stressors on our lives, we sleep well. And not just sleep well at night, but we sort of, sleep through each and every day as we just sort of mosey along in the comfort of our environment. But as soon as stressors hit and we're made aware of needs, what happens is it sort of opens our eyes to so much more. And one of the things that happens is that even as we are made aware of one need, it seems to open up our just sort of awareness of other needs that we have. So that as soon as all of these stressors start hitting, people also start realizing more their spiritual need. They start realizing that their need isn't just in this one particular area, but their needs are much greater than that. And that's the very thing that we see here in this story we're coming to this morning. It's a story that, when you're a young Christian and you first are making your way through the Bible, I think I shared last week, the Gospel of Mark is really where I kind of, it was the first gospel I really planted my flag in. I don't know why. But the account we saw last week of the Gerasene demoniac, and this scene that we find here of this paralytic who was healed, they just made an impression upon me. And this particular story here made a real impression upon me because of what it is that it is teaching. As here it is, we see a man in very real need. He's paralyzed. We'll talk about what that would have been like for him in this particular day and age. I have a man who was paralyzed. He had great need. And yet what we find in this story is that Jesus identifies that there is even a much greater need that he has. And it's a need that all people share, paralyzed or not. And that is the need for forgiveness. And that's the very thing that we're going to be looking at this morning. We're going to be looking at this theme of forgiveness. And so with that in mind, I'd like to read our passage for us this morning. It is in Matthew chapter 9, verses 1 through 8. And so let us give honor to the reading of God's word. And getting into a boat, he crossed over and came to his own city. And behold, some people brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Take heart, my son. Your sins are forgiven." And behold, some of the scribes said to themselves, "This man is blaspheming." But Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, "Why do you think evil in your hearts? For which is easier, to say your sins are forgiven, or to say rise and walk? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he then said to the paralytic, "Rise, pick up your bed, and go home." And he rose and went home. When the crowd saw it, they were afraid, and they glorified God who had given such authority to men. This is the word of the Lord. And would you pray with me? Our Father in heaven, great and glorious is your name. You are a great God and you do all things well. And we thank you so much, our Father, that you love us, you forgive us, and you are with us always. We thank you that by virtue of what Jesus Christ has done for us, we have these wonderful blessings in this relationship with you. And this morning, Father, as we look at this wonderful account here, I pray that, Lord, as this word goes forth, it would be united by faith in the hearts of your people, that it would profit them, that it would benefit them, and bear fruit in their lives and in the lives of all who hear. Oh, so grant these things, I pray, and grant that I would proclaim this, your word, in a manner that is honoring to you, great triune God. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, in reading this account, you know, on the surface, we see what is sort of being showcased here. And what is being showcased is a tremendous miracle. This healing of a man who was paralyzed. But as Jesus lets us know in verse 6, that even though this is sort of what was showcased, this was what was tremendous, certainly for the people there in this audience, that's really not what is supposed to be at the center of this story. But at the center of it is forgiveness. Now, what is forgiveness? Well, the word that we find here in Greek is aphiemi. And what this word literally means is to send away or to release. I remember when I was taking courses in Greek, and you know, you're going through all your flashcards and so forth, you come across this word and coming up with ways to help you kind of relate to it or visualize it. And the thing that I always visualized was a child with a balloon, helium-filled balloon, just letting it go and watching it just float away. And that image is always what I imagine when I see this word, aphiemi. Is it's the idea of letting go of something. Well, what is it that is being let go of in forgiveness? Well, what's being let go of is the debt that you and I owe to God. So we're not the ones letting go of anything. But God is the one who is letting go of something. And what he's letting go of, what he's releasing and sending off into the atmosphere is the debt that you and I owe him. And what is that debt? Well, the Bible tells us that the wages of sin is death. So the cost that we have incurred, the debt that we have incurred for our sins is life. We're basically under a death sentence because of our sins. But forgiveness is God releasing us from that death sentence. It is him sending that away so that we're no longer living under that sentence, but we've been set free even as this debt has been released. It's just been let go. And that's forgiveness. And it's something that God grants to us once and for all so that sins past, sins present, sins future, are forgiven. That's forgiveness, and that's what Jesus himself tells us this story is about. And so with that in mind, let's pick up here in verse 1. And as we do so, we once again find Jesus and his disciples in a boat. I mean, they have just gone back and forth across the Sea of Galilee. I mean, what's this, probably 3 or 4 times. And here they're crossing over the Sea of Galilee. And this time we're told that they are returning to his own city. Now, that, of course, isn't referring to Bethlehem. It's nowhere near the Sea of Galilee. It's not even Nazareth, his childhood home. But this is here talking about Capernaum, which was really the center of his Galilean ministry. And we know it's Capernaum because Mark and Luke both tell us it's Capernaum. And it's here that this account takes place. Now, for Matthew's part, he kind of gives us the Cliff Notes version of this story. And he does so for a reason. I mean, Matthew is very focused on the fact that we don't miss the central point, and that is forgiveness. But Mark and Luke go into much more detail about this story. I think Mark devotes at least twice as many verses to it, and Mark's gospel is significantly shorter than Matthew's. So this plays a significant part of Mark's gospel. It's kind of a main miracle that is put on display there. But we're told there in Mark's gospel that on this particular day, Jesus was in a home, and he was preaching and he was teaching to a standing room only audience that had just absolutely packed this house. And among the crowd were Pharisees and scribes, teachers of the law. And as he's in the middle of this sermon or lecture or whatever it is, the teaching, the preaching that he's doing, 4 men show up carrying a man who is paralyzed, lying on a mat. And they get to the door, and they're trying to get in to get him in front of Jesus, but the house was so crowded that he could not get into the house. And so instead, what they end up doing is they go up onto the roof, and they start tearing a hole in the roof. And these men set this paralyzed man down through the hole in the roof in front of Jesus. Now, as he does that, you can imagine what everyone here in this audience is thinking. I mean, imagine hole just torn in the roof on a crowded, you know, Sunday, and somebody just gets lowered down in front of us right here on a mat. Well, in Jesus' day, when this happened, you know, you have to understand that the people there in the audience, they likely weren't thinking compassionately about this man. Like, oh, everybody make way. Here's a paralyzed, you know, handicapped man. That's not the way that they were thinking. Because most people in Jesus' day, they viewed serious illness or handicaps, disabilities of sorts, they didn't view them compassionately, but they viewed them as punishment for sin. And we see this. I mean, you remember in John's gospel, in John chapter 9, there is the man born blind, and Jesus and his disciples are walking past them. And his disciples, I mean, they're just like, matter of fact, hey, master, who is it that sinned that this man was born blind? Was it him or his parents? And immediately, Jesus said to them, neither. But this was done so that the works of God might be displayed in him. But this was the mindset that people had. And it was surely the mindset here which clearly plays into... I hope this water's still good. My throat is pretty scratchy. And you guys know, I don't have saliva glands, so sometimes this happens. So it's not... But in any case, clearly this reality plays into what is going on here. This reality that this is how a handicapped, disabled man would be viewed. And so immediately when Jesus sees their faith, he said to the paralytic, take care, my son. Your sins are forgiven. Now, I want you to think about that. Because again, we don't want to just blow through this, but I want you to think about what's going on here. That here we have a man who is paralyzed. And again, you know, think about what that would be like. I had a very close friend who was paralyzed. He broke his neck at Salt Creek in 2006. He died a year ago this month. And spending as much time with him as I did, and Ani did, my family did, you saw how horribly difficult each and every day was for him. Everything. From the moment he woke up in the morning, he couldn't just roll out of bed. He had to be rolled. He couldn't do anything for himself. You can't go to the bathroom when you need to by yourself. You can't brush your teeth. You can't scratch an itch. You can't feed yourself. You can't do anything, nothing. But you're absolutely dependent upon others for everything. And there's never a day off from it. It's not like, I hope I wake up today and it's a better day. A better day ranges from, you know, unbearable to just completely overwhelming. That's the range it's lived between. It's just this incredible, nonstop, just burden. And knowing along the way that the amount of assistance that is required so that you're a tremendous burden to others as well. That you need them and they know that, and the stress and the strain that it puts on them. Seeing that life was something that was, it was just, to see it up close for so long was something that was just, it was heartbreaking. Now, imagine that being in first century Israel. I mean, you had the stigma, first of all. I mean, you had that. So there was no ADA, there was no, you know, disability laws and all these things to ensure that services were provided for you and everything. But this was the first century, and it was already a difficult life. And now you compound that with being paralyzed. And you begin to understand just the sort of just life that this man lived, how hard, how just the misery and the fear. I remember talking to my friend Kevin, and he would say the thing that scared him most was thinking about an earthquake or a fire, because he can't do anything, can't get out of the way of anything. I mean, you think about then first century and what this guy was experiencing. And on top of all of the hardship, all of the physical just difficulties of life, on top of that, just all of the loneliness and just living under this social stigma. And Jesus sees this man, and Jesus is aware of all this. I mean, his head's not in the sand. He knows what this guy's life was like. He knows the pain and the loneliness and the despair that this man was living in. And it's evidenced by the fact that he's up there, I'm sure, barking out orders, please just get me in front of Jesus. I don't care if you have to tear a hole in the roof, just get me in front of him. No matter what it takes, get me in front of Jesus. I mean, this isn't a casual act, tearing a hole in a roof and lowering a man down through it. I mean, this guy is absolutely desperate. And Jesus sees him in all of his despair. He sees him lowered down in front of him. And what does he say to him? Your sins are forgiven. Now, if you're not in tune with spiritual realities, you'll hear that and you'll think, my goodness, how totally, completely insensitive. I mean, it's like, don't you see what this guy's going through? Don't you understand his desperation? And you just bypass all of that and just give him some platitude about forgiveness. It'd be like, you know, being rushed to the hospital with a broken neck, and you get there and you're rushed in and the surgeon starts working on a dislocated finger. It's just not that pressing in light of the obvious. He's paralyzed and he's miserable in his paralysis. And yet in seeing this and knowing this, the first thing Jesus does isn't attend to his disability, but the first thing he does is attend to his sin and the issue of forgiveness. And that tells us something that is absolutely central to this entire account here, something that is central to what Jesus is wanting to teach us here. And that is that of all of the needs that we have, even as pressing a need as this man had, forgiveness is the greatest need of all. It's the greatest need of all. I want you to think about that. Think about that as you think about your own needs. Is there anything right now that you would rather have, that you think you need more than forgiveness? Anything. Anything. Is there anything you would exchange, possessing forgiveness, anything you would say, I'll take that and give up forgiveness in order to have that? Anything. Anything. See, forgiveness is the greatest need of all. But I understand in saying that, that's a very big, big claim. It's a very big claim. The greatest need of all. Aren't you aware of all of the needs that people have? So this is a huge claim. And so in order to believe that claim, in order to embrace it, you have to understand a couple of things. For starters, you have to understand that all people are sinners, and that in their natural fallen condition, they stand condemned by God for their sins. You have to know that. If you don't know that, then that claim that forgiveness is the greatest need will seem like utter folly to you. So you must first know and understand this. Everyone is a sinner, and everyone in their natural fallen condition stands condemned before God. And this is what the Bible tells us. Romans 3:23 says that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Ephesians 2:3 tells us that we all are by nature children of wrath. And this is the story of redemption. This is man's plight. And thus every person is a sinner. And because of that, in their natural state, apart from Christ, every person stands condemned by God. We must understand that to believe that forgiveness is our greatest need. But along with this, we also need to understand something else. And that is, we're going to live forever. Every one of us are going to live forever. Because if you think that life begins at birth and life ends at death, forgiveness won't mean much of anything to you. Why would it? It's not going to mean anything to you. And even if you don't believe that, but you believe in life after death and you believe in heaven and hell, if you lose sight of that, if you lose sight of that reality, then likewise forgiveness isn't going to mean that much to you. You'd be more concerned about felt needs, about having your needs met that pertain to this life, that will be preeminent. And that's not to say that those felt needs are not tremendously important, because they are enormously important, those felt needs that we have in life. The Bible affirms how important those felt needs are that we have in life. But this is to say, by comparison to possessing heaven, they're a relatively small thing. And they are. They are. I mean, think about it. Fast forward 100 years from now. None of us are going to be here. And 100 years ago, there was a pastor that would be saying this to his congregation, 100 years, you're not going to be here. And guess what? None of them are here. And in 100 years from now, guess what? None of us are going to be here. Not you, not me, not our kids. None of us are going to be here. None of us. But time will still march on without us. It's just, as much as those people 100 years ago were sitting there and were as present in their time and space as you and I are as present in our time and space, that time is gone now and they're no longer here. That's just reality. Life truly is a vapor. We're not going to be here. We're not. And at that point, which will come, will any of those things that pertain to this life, will any of those things matter? No. And again, it's not to say they're not important. It's not to say that. It's to say by comparison. And it's simply because those things pass away just as we do. See, the only thing that is going to matter 100 years from now is that your debt to God has been released. You have been set free from that debt. That's the only thing that's going to matter. At that time, it's not going to matter if you rented a condo or had a big house or if you, you know, ate, you know, hot dogs every night or you ate filet mignon every night or you, it's none of this stuff that we enjoy makes life better. It's not going to matter then. It's just, it's not going to matter then. And that's something we would do well to never, ever, ever lose sight of. We never want to lose sight of. And you know, for you kids and you who are young, I think so much about you when I'm doing this because there's so much of life in front of you. You know, you're young, you're kids, you're students, and you're looking and you've got so much of life ahead of you. And even as you look ahead to it with enthusiasm or with fear or with whatever it is, however it is you're looking ahead at life, oh, don't ever lose sight of this. Don't ever lose sight of this just because you're young. Don't lose sight of this. And parents, let's do everything we can to help our kids not lose sight of this. Because the most important thing is that their debt, our debt, our debts are, we're released from them. That's it. That's what matters most. And thus, truly, forgiveness is the greatest need of all. I remember years ago, I was a limo driver. I think preachers should be limo drivers before they become preachers because you get so many good stories from it. But I was driving a diplomat from Pakistan. And he was here at the Ritz-Carlton giving a presentation to corporations, American corporations, pitching them on why they should come and, you know, do business in Pakistan. And so I'm driving this guy to the airport. This would have been 1995, 96. And I'm driving this guy to the airport. His name was Hussein, I still remember. And as we're driving, you know, I'm talking to him about life in Pakistan and, you know, trying to move things in a direction that I think would be fruitful. And so I asked him if he is a Muslim, and he said yes. And as we began to talk, you know, I shared with him that I was a Christian. And I really focused on this theme of forgiveness. And as we talked about it, you know, I could see in the rearview mirror, his eyes were just like saucers. And because Islam doesn't have it doesn't offer forgiveness. There isn't forgiveness. And when we got up to LAX, got out of the car, it's a Lincoln Town car, and I got around and got his bags out, gave them to him, and he just looked at me and he said, "Will you please pray for me? For I am a sinful man." And it's just knowing there was no release from it. There was no freedom from it. And I prayed for him, and I continued to pray for him for years. His name was Hussein. And it just, again, impressed upon me how great this need is. That it's just, it's the greatest need of all. And that's surely what we see here in this account. The fact that here we have this desperate, paralyzed man lowered down through a hole in the roof in front of Jesus. And Jesus looks right past his disability, right past his paralysis, right past his desperation, and says, "Take care. Your sins are forgiven." And so it is. Forgiveness is our greatest need. But this account isn't merely showing us that forgiveness is our greatest need, but it's also showing us that Jesus has the authority to grant that forgiveness. I mean, it'd be kind of a cruel story to show us our need and then not show us how that need is actually met. And so here, we see that Jesus is actually the one who can release us from our debt. And we see this in the way this account plays out. Now, as we saw, this man, as he's lowered down in front of Jesus, Jesus says to him, "My son, your sins are forgiven." Well, immediately, the Pharisees and the scribes, the teachers of the law, when they hear this, you know, they're thinking, wait a minute. You know, he's blaspheming because only God is the one who can forgive sins. Now, for our part, when we hear that, and we're kind of reading along, we typically pile on them for their unbelief. Oh, how could you not understand? How could you not recognize this is the Messiah? And we just, you know, we're kind of like, we see the whole story from up above. But I want you to stand in their shoes, if you would, for a minute. And think about from their perspective, the way forgiveness happened in their theology. That you would take an offering to the temple, and the priest would offer that sacrifice to God, thereby granting your forgiveness. And that's the way that's happened. And this isn't something that the Pharisees and scribes and priests made up. They didn't say, hey, let's think of a really good way to kind of go about this whole forgiveness thing. This was God ordained. God's the one who said, this is the way it's going to happen, and it needs to happen just like this. Can't vary on it at all. And so now they see some carpenter, and sure, there's a buzz about him now, but they see him. There's no temple, there's no priest, there's no sacrifice, none of that. And they hear him say, "Take heart, my son, your sins are forgiven." What? What do you mean your sins are forgiven? Where's the offering? Where's the priest? We don't have any of this stuff. And that's why Jesus doesn't hammer them the way that he does hammer them when it comes to things that they should know. He doesn't hammer them here. But instead, what he does is what he does when he oftentimes wants to get his point across and teach a particular principle. He asks a question. And so he asked them, which is easier to say? To say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, or take up your bed and walk. So which of those two things is easier to say? And I love that because, you know, questions are such a way to disarm, you know, especially if they're not asked, you know, being a smart aleck, you know, it's like a truly sincere question. Hey, well, what do you think about? And Jesus employs this constantly, just asking questions. Which of the two is easier? Well, in a house full of people, it's really easy to say your sins are forgiven. But you can't verify it. It's an invisible reality. Your sins are forgiven, and there's no way to verify that, to prove that, because after all, how can you see forgiveness? But conversely, it's very hard to say in a room full of people to a paralyzed guy, rise up and walk. It's very hard to say that because there is immediate verification, immediate proof. It's immediately visible and tangible and experiential. And in that regard, it's much easier to say your sins are forgiven. And Jesus knows that. But he also knows that if he can show that he has authority to do the thing that's harder, then it logically follows that he also has authority to do the thing that's easier. This is called in formal logic an argument from the greater to the lesser, or an a fortiori argument. And basically what it's saying is that if you can do something more difficult, well, it demonstrates you can also do that which is less difficult. So if I say to you, I can lift 25 pounds over my head, and then I take and lift 100 pounds over my head, I, by the fact of doing something more difficult and proving to you I can also do that which is less difficult. I mean, at that point, you're not going to say, well, sure, you can lift 100 pounds, but can you lift 25 pounds? I mean, of course. By doing that which is more difficult, you are also demonstrating that you can do that which is less difficult. And that's the type of argument Jesus is making here. As clearly, the more difficult thing to say is, rise, pick up your bed, and walk. And knowing that, Jesus says in verse 6, in order that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he then said to the paralytic, rise, pick up your bed, and go home. And sure enough, that's what he did. He rose and went home. And in doing so, he proved that Jesus has the authority to forgive sins. And that's ultimately the point of this entire, scene here. I mean, Jesus tells us that this was in order to show that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. I want to somehow make this visible to you. I want you to recognize and understand that I actually have this authority to release you from that debt. I have the authority here from God. I can say your balance is now zero to him. I have that authority. And thus Jesus is the one who can set us free from the debt we owe to God. And so how does he do this? How does he do it? I mean, what does it take to become debt free to God so that you don't owe him anything? Well, as we see in our passage, all that it takes is faith. It takes faith. And we see this here in our story, that Jesus doesn't just arbitrarily tell this man that his sins are forgiven. But Matthew and Mark and Luke are all very clear in telling us that when Jesus saw their faith, when he saw it, he said to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven. So the forgiveness came as he saw his faith. And thus there is a clear connection made between faith and forgiveness. I mean, Jesus doesn't just walk around granting people forgiveness throughout the scriptures, does he? I mean, we don't see that in the Gospels. And even here, on this one instance where he does make this proclamation, the gospel authors are so clear to tell us when he saw their faith. He granted forgiveness. Because there's a connection between faith and forgiveness. This is something we all know well from the Bible. We know that faith is the instrument that joins us to Christ and to all of the blessings that are found in him. Faith is what brings us into union with him and all of his benefits, including forgiveness. I mean, you think about what we read earlier in Psalm 32, where David extols the Lord for his forgiveness. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and who, in whose spirit there is no deceit. Well, in Romans chapter 4, Paul is wanting to highlight the reality that this happens through faith. And so he takes these same two verses in Romans chapter 4 and applies this principle of faith to them. See, David didn't achieve this by works, but these came through faith. And this is how the blessing of forgiveness is realized. It is realized through faith. And thus, Jesus granted forgiveness when he saw their faith. How did he see their faith? I mean, how do you see faith? Well, you see faith in its actions. In the actions specifically of looking to Christ, coming to Christ, trusting in Christ. I mean, these are the actions that Jesus saw here in this man. I mean, he sees him tearing a hole in the roof, being lowered down on a mat, there before him in his prayer. These are acts of faith saying, I will do whatever it takes in order to get into the presence of Jesus, the only one who can help me. I will do anything to get into his presence. That is how he saw their faith. And thus, faith is always seen by its actions. I'll show you my faith by my works, James says. I mean, you want to see that I truly believe? Look at my life. Look at my works. Look at them. And they will display the fact that this faith that I proclaim is actually real. It's not a mirage, but it's true and it's saving. And that's what Jesus saw here in these men. He saw, well, these are not the actions of disbelief, of unbelief, but these are the actions of faith. And when Jesus saw those actions, that's when he said, take heart, my son, your sins are forgiven. And thus forgiveness, like all the blessings of salvation, come through faith in Jesus. And you know, for our part, it's important that we understand that they do so not because Jesus just, you know, he waves a magic wand and you know, just makes all of this debt disappear. That's not the way it works. You know, there is this notion that, you know, faith sort of replaces works in salvation. Oh, that God saw that you know, man couldn't obey his law, so he changed it. And now there's what's called evangelical obedience, which is belief. So faith. So we're sincere. And that's what God sees. And now that's what it is, as though faith is now what serves as the grounds for all of this right standing we have before God. But that's not the way it was. It's not as though God said, okay, works are no longer important, and now all that matters is faith. Because the reality is, we talked about this at our men's group last time, all of us are saved by works, right? Every one of us are saved by works. It's just we're saved by Christ's works, not our own. Works are critical to salvation. There is no salvation apart from works, none. But it's all based upon Christ's works. And thus, faith is that which joins us to Christ so that all that he has merited for us becomes ours. It's the instrument that connects us, joins us to him and to all of his saving benefits, including forgiveness. And thus, the reason why you and I can be forgiven is because our debt was paid. That's why. We had a real debt. We really incurred it from our sins. And the debt we owed was the debt of our own lives. We were under a death sentence. That debt needed to be paid. in order for God to uphold his justice. If God said, nah, we'll just let it slide, that means there is no justice in the universe. And in this day and age where the cry is for justice, who would want that? I mean, every sin, every crime against God must be punished for God to be God and for justice to be served. And so we all owed God. And the reason why we no longer owe him is because Jesus paid what we owed God for us when he hung on the cross and died. You see, when Jesus died, he zeroed out our balance. I mean, it was like, okay, well, life is no longer owed. It's zeroed out. The debt is gone. And now you are free. Free. You don't owe God anything for your sin. All those things that you've done, all those violations, they are totally paid. And this is something that is so critical to know, so that you can live a life as a Christian out of gratitude to God, rather than living a life that is driven by guilt, where you're constantly trying to make amends for the things that you've done against God, trying to pay him back for a debt you don't owe. It's not the way we're to live life as Christians. We're to live lives of gratitude. That's why we live as we live. Not because we're trying to pay God back, you know. But it's in gratitude. And so it is. The good news of this account, the good news that it tells us, is that today, if you believe in the Lord Jesus, then you stand in the place of that paralyzed man. You are. The word that Jesus spoke to him, he spoke to you as well. When he saw your faith, he said to you, take care, my son, take care, my daughter. Your sins are forgiven. You don't owe God. You have no more debt. Your balance is zero. Take heart, my son. Take heart, my daughter. Your sins are forgiven. And I hope when you see that this truly is the greatest need, that when you realize that this truly is something that belongs to you, that you possess that which is most important and most urgent, that you possess that, that your response will be like the psalmist. I mean, blessed is the one whose sin is forgiven, whose transgression is covered. That is the blessedness that you will experience, because that is your blessedness. Even amidst all the other needs that we have, this greatest need has already been met for you who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. This need has been met, and it can't be taken away from you. But you're forgiven, and you're free, and you are through faith in Christ. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we are a blessed people. Oh Lord, we are such a blessed people that we indeed have our sins forgiven. We have our iniquities covered over. And Lord, the debt that we owed you that we could never, ever pay ourselves has been paid for us. It's been zeroed out. And Lord, how grateful we are, how blessed we are that this greatest need of all has been met for us, and this debt has been paid by our Savior, the one who loves us so much that he gave himself for us. We thank you, our Lord. We bless you, our Savior. In Christ's name, amen.